go. Yeah, just a few words today. Actually, today, in terms of sermons, is the beginning of a new series of sermons. I'm going to preach through the Gospel of John. We're going to take it from now all the way through Easter time of this season. And that works out well because we'll begin with the Christmas story and we'll end with the Easter story. And that'll work out just perfectly. So I'll be brief today. Just a few thoughts that I wanted to share with you on this Christmas Eve morning. Our Bibles include four different accounts of the life of Jesus. If you want to open the Bible and read about the life of Jesus, you could go to any one of four different books of the Bible. We call them the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written by four different authors: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There, each Gospel, each one of those four Gospels has its own particular style. And even though they don't ever contradict each other, every one of them is unique. They tell the stories in unique ways. Each author chooses to emphasize unique details in the ways that they tell their story. So they're all a little bit different. Now, if you read all four of them right in a row, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while they were each fresh in your memory, you would recognize very, very quickly that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty similar to each other. There's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of similarities in the ways that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of Jesus' life. But John is very, very different. John is by far the most unique of the four Gospels for a lot of different reasons. But one of the ways in which John is so different from the other three Gospels is that the other three tend to focus on storytelling. They're really storytellers. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels, because what they really do is give us a synopsis of the things that Jesus did. And they move pretty seamlessly from one story to the next story. And for that reason, they kind of read like biographies in a way. Now, John is different. John tells stories, but he doesn't tell nearly as many stories as those other guys do. John places a lot more emphasis in trying to help his readers understand why all of these things happened. As a matter of fact, John, in his gospel, he tells us directly that he hasn't even bothered to include every story about everything that Jesus did. He's only chosen certain stories. He's picked a few very particular stories to tell. And the reason he chose to include the stories that he chose to include, the reason why, well, he tells us. He says, "I think these are the stories that best demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the only Son of God the Father, that Jesus is the Father's anointed agent in his created yet fallen world." John says he wants us to see those stories in the gospel that he's written not merely as interesting stories. He says, "I want you to see these things as signs that will point you toward eternal life." Signs that will point you toward eternal life. That's exactly what John says about his own gospel. And I think the Christmas story is a perfect example of this. Now, Mark, in his gospel, he actually doesn't tell us the Christmas story at all. He begins his gospel when Jesus is already a grown-up. But Matthew and Luke, they both give us very, very detailed stories about the birth of Jesus. They're the ones who told us all the stuff in the skit that the Cat and the Kids just did for us. They tell us, Matthew and Luke do, about Mary and Joseph and the singing angels and the inn in Bethlehem. They tell us about visits from shepherds and gifts from wise men. John doesn't say anything about any of that. How many of us have a nativity scene somewhere decorating our homes, right? If all we had was the Gospel of John, there's no way you could build a nativity scene, because John doesn't tell us about any of those other characters. As a matter of fact, and you're going to find this interesting, John doesn't even tell us Jesus's name when he tells the Christmas story. Listen to the Christmas story the way John tells it. He just wants us to know why Jesus was born. I'm reading now from John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I'm going to skip down now to verse 9. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's how John tells the Christmas story. According to John, the birth of Jesus is one of those signs that he's going to include in his gospel. It's a sign that points us all to eternal life. And so I've liked the idea of calling these signs vital signs. They're signs that point us toward life. If we allow John to help us understand these signs, we will discover life and God's intention for our lives. And I think as we look at these vital signs, and the one we've read about today in particular, the first thing that John wants us to understand is that the birth of Jesus redefined history. That's what he's telling us here. The birth of Jesus redefined history. Now, some of the greatest stories ever told have begun with very, very memorable lines. I'm thinking, for instance, about some classic novels. I put a couple down in my notes here. I wonder if you'll recognize them by just their very, very first line. Who knows this one? "Call me Ishmael."
Moby Dick.
Moby Dick. Very good. We're all going on Jeopardy. Herman Melville's great Moby Dick begins with the line, "Call me Ishmael." How about this one? "It was the best of times." Well, I didn't even get done with it. "It was the worst of times." I'll take Charles Dickens for 600, Alex. "Tale of Two Cities." Okay, this one, a little bit harder, I thought. I thought a little bit harder, but if I could give you a clue, the best clue is in the very first word. Marley was dead, to begin with. Oh, there you go. You guys are good. Another Dickens one. Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Now, some of us aren't as well-read as Woody Edwards here, okay? Okay, and so for some of us, that's okay. We need to transition. It's Christmas, so let's go to the first lines of Christmas movies. You think we could do this? I thought this one was hard. Let's see, maybe you guys will get it. This is the first line of a Christmas movie. Are you ready? "Ah, there it is. My house in good old Cleveland Street. How could I ever forget it?" David Piscopo right there. Okay, we all know you'll shoot your eye out a little bit better than that, but it starts on "My house on good old Cleveland Street." And in this one, all the grown-ups are going to know this one. All the grown-ups are going to know this one. Are you ready? "I owe everything to George Bailey. It's a wonderful life." That's what we've got. Yeah, there's some great first lines to some great stories, aren't there? And sometimes we can use those. We can quote our favorite movies. We can quote our favorite books, kind of borrow those words that authors have used to tell their stories. What if, for instance, I wanted to tell you about the year that Sue got me a Christmas present, but she wanted me to open it early? She wanted the kids to be there when I opened it, so she gave it to me when their Christmas break from school began. What if I wanted to tell you that story, but instead of using all of those words that I just used, what if instead I said, "Well, on the first day of Christmas break, my true love gave to me..." Any guesses what she gave me? Yeah, it wasn't actually a partridge in a pear tree. But you get the idea. We can borrow lines from other stories that everybody knows to kind of give them a running start to understand what we're talking about. Sometimes storytellers do that. They borrow language from another story in order to help you understand the significance of what they're trying to tell you. And that's exactly what John does when he tells the Christmas story. He started his story not by saying, "Call me Ishmael." That would have been a little weird. But he starts his story by saying, "In the beginning." In the beginning. In the beginning. And as soon as they read those three words, the people in John's day would have said, "Hey, I know that story. He's talking about how the book of Genesis begins. He's talking about how the very beginning of our Bibles begins. He's talking about the creation story in the beginning." And sure enough, if you want to check their work, you could turn all the way back to the first page of your Bible and read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you would see that it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty," and it goes on to tell the whole story of creation. But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You see, John wants us to see that the baby in the manger, or the miracle worker from Galilee, or the teacher in Jerusalem, the tortured figure on the cross, the hero outside the empty tomb, he wants us to see that this Jesus has a story that begins before any of us realized it. He was speaking galaxies into existence at the foundation of time. When does the Christmas story begin? Well, Luke talks about, you know, signs given and an uncle and an aunt that we're going to have a miracle baby. Matthew says, well, let's go back and look at the genealogy and go back to Abraham. But John says, the Christmas story begins in the beginning. This is the story. Not of how a baby showed up in a manger, but of how a God spoke galaxies into existence. And what that means is that every other story we could tell must be understood in light of the fact that the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling place among us, and we have seen his glory. That is the starting point for any other story that you could ever want to tell. Let me show you what I mean. Think of Bible stories. Noah built the ark and humanity was saved from the flood. But it wouldn't matter unless God became flesh. Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and into the land of promise. But it wouldn't matter unless God became flesh. Esther took advantage of her unique position in history to save an entire people group from ethnic cleansing at the hands of terrorists. But it wouldn't matter unless one day God became flesh. And I think we could go on and on and on. That's what John wants us to see. All of history has been shaken by the fact that the baby in the manger came to save the world. And watch this. It was the very same world that he himself had created. History has been redefined by what we call the Christmas story. And that's what John says. And then just as we're done figuring that out, he drops another truth bomb on us. He says this. He says, the birth of Jesus reordered the universe. John tells us that the birth of Jesus was like a light shining in the darkness. But according to John, he says there's something unique about this light. He says this light was more powerful than the darkness. He says this light had not been overcome by the darkness. Now, I took a physics class in high school, which pretty much makes me an expert. And I've got a bone to pick with John and his metaphor. He, of course, isn't talking about actual light. He's using a metaphor. He's saying when Jesus was born, it was like light came into the world, but this light was more powerful than the darkness, John says. And I'm like, John, here's the deal. I took a physics class in high school, and so I know that that's not how light works. As a matter of fact, and I believe I'm right in saying this, you can check my work and correct me later if in fact I'm wrong, but for now I'm the one with the microphone, so I'll just say it. I believe I'm right in saying, in the sense of science and physics, there's no such thing as darkness. You know, darkness is just the absence of light. Light exists in little things we call photons, but there's not like little things of darkness. There's just a lack of photons. That's all darkness is. There's no such thing as darkness. It's just the absence of light. And the thing about light photons is as they travel throughout the universe, they just kind of keep going infinitely, at least in theory. And as they do so, they don't get dimmer. They just keep on illuminating whatever darkness they encounter. That's how light works. I know because I took physics in high school and I don't mean to brag, but I actually got an A in it as well. But you didn't come to church for a physics lesson this morning. I don't think you did anyhow. If you did, man, am I excited. But most of you didn't come to church for a physics lesson, and clearly I'm not at all qualified to give one. So instead, let's consider the universe the way John would have seen it. Let's consider the universe from John's perspective. Go back 2,000 years ago in a world before electricity, in a world before artificial illumination. The only lights that John knew were the sun and the moon, which, jokes on him, that's not even really a light, right? But he thought it was. And he knew stars give light. And then beyond that, it's just whatever fire you could light, right? A candle or a torch or something like that. Like, that's the only other way to make light. And what that means is that most of John's world was dark. I think we miss that sometimes when we think about history. Most of the world was dark, especially, of course, at nighttime. No matter how bright the noonday sun was, John knew the darkness was always going to come and eat it up. And in John's world, once it became dark, there was no good way to make it light again. There was no good way to light up a room at night. You could light a couple of candles. Maybe you could put a fire in the fireplace, but the room was never going to be nearly as bright as it had been in the daytime. And if you had to travel down the street at night, have you ever thought about that? Like, just what a big production that was in the ancient world to go down to the end of the block. If you had to travel down the street at night, I mean, you could take some sort of torch with you, but it was only going to burn for a short while, and it still wasn't going to light up your path very well. You were still pretty likely to trip or to step in something unpleasant in your sandals. In John's world, darkness was king of everything. Any light we could make could never quite overcome the immensity and the reality of the darkness that John knew. And he says, but the birth of Jesus changed the universe in such a profound way. It was like a new kind of light was entering the world, a light that instead of darkness, the light was going to be the dominant force. Remember, when John talks about light, he's not really talking about light. He's using a metaphor. What is he talking about? He's talking about life. He says this light was the life unto all humankind. He's saying in the old way of things, death and darkness was king. But because Jesus had come, a new kind of life had entered the universe, and everything was backwards because now there was a life that death could not overcome. The universe had been reordered. So the birth of Jesus had redefined history. It had reordered the universe. But John saves the most important vital sign for last. He tells us that the birth of Jesus relocated humanity. It relocated humanity. Now, in one sense, of course, it's not humanity who relocates. It's Jesus who's actually doing the moving in the Christmas story. John says he came to that which was his own. In other words, he was the one doing the moving. John says he made his dwelling among us, not the other way around. So yes, in one sense, it's Jesus who's doing the moving here. But let's remind ourselves that this is God we're talking about, and God is omnipresent. That's a big word that means God is everywhere, in all places, all at the same time. There's nowhere we can go to hide from God. There's nowhere you could go and say, well, God can't see me here, I'm good to go. No, God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. He doesn't really have to move to get close to us because he's everywhere. But when the Word put on flesh and made his dwelling among us, John says that what was really happening there, remember, he's telling us more why these things happened. He's saying what really was going on there was that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now that's quite a big change, isn't it? Becoming children of God. When Jesus was born, you and I were given the opportunity to become children of God. And do you know where children live? They live with their parents. They live in their parents' home. That's where children live. They live in their parents' home. I know this because I have two children of my own. And does anybody want to guess where they live? They live in my home. They weren't born in my home. They were born in a hospital. But by choice of their parents, they moved into our home. There was a period of time where Sue and I lived in that home alone by ourselves, and it was glorious. But when we had children, we gave them the rights. And don't forget it, kids. We gave them the right to move into our home. Why? Because that's where children should live. They should live in their parents' home. Now, some of you are already onto this because actually one of them moved out last August when she started college. But you know what? She's here today because she came home for Christmas and she came home for Thanksgiving before that and once over fall break. It wasn't like a visit. Jessica didn't say, you know what, I think I'm going to go on a vacation and I think this year I might visit Sue and Dan. That's not what she did. She went home because her home is in my home. Her legal address is still with me. My house, Sue, our house is the place where her official mail arrives. See, she goes to school in Missouri, but her rights are as a citizen of unincorporated Naperville. And truthfully, I don't think there's really very much value in that, but that's the way it is. But you know what? It's worth a lot more for us to know that the birth of Jesus means that we who have believed in his name, we get our mail delivered to our Father's house, to the throne room of Almighty God, because we've been relocated. That's where we have taken up our eternal residence. We are children of the King, and we live in his house. The birth of Jesus relocated humanity. So take note of this vital sign that John has given us. The birth of Jesus is not just a story to be told, and neither is it the starting point of a, you know, fairly interesting biography. That's not what this is about at all. The birth of Jesus is a seismic event such that the world has never seen. The fact that God himself stepped into humanity's story and he took on the role of a helpless baby, that fact alone demands that we re-examine history, that we rethink the universe, and that we realize what choices lie in front of us. To all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That means everything has changed. That means the signs for life are there, and the only question is, will we see them? I want to invite the rest of the worship team to come back to the stage, because they're going to lead us in song as we conclude our time together this morning. I want to give you this thought today as they take their places. So many accounts of Christmas, the first Christmas, so many accounts emphasize the smallness of the story. Did you ever notice that? We're always talking about, oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? Or we're saying, away in a manger, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. We're saying, shh, silent night, holy night. We're talking about in a manger, a little baby. We're talking about a tiny stable behind an inn in a small little town called Bethlehem. When we tell the story, a lot of times we're emphasizing, oh, it was just a little thing. And of course, we're not wrong. I mean, Matthew and Luke would be very quick to tell us, well, that's exactly how it happened. But John would say, hey, don't miss out on the hugeness of this story. Don't forget the fact that there's really nothing little about the birth of Jesus. Don't miss out on the fact that this is the biggest story that could ever be told. It's a story of a great, great, big God who did a great, great, big thing that has great, great, big impact on you and me and everyone else. Don't miss out on the fact that this little story changes history, reorders the universe, and can change your life forever. I've asked the team to lead us in a final song today. It's not a Christmas song, but it's a worship song that we sing that I think speaks to exactly what John was talking about. The transcendence of God. His position, his unique position as the one who holds time and space and history in his hands. And as the Christmas story tells us, his decision to place all of that in front of us. Would you stand and worship with the team as they lead us?
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice. Trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And you'll see how great. How great is our God? Thank you.
great is our God. How great is our God. From age to age, the song says, right? It talks about light piercing the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it, by the way. I hope you'll hold those truths in your heart this Christmas. I hope over the course of the next couple of days, maybe longer than that, as you go to belated Christmas parties with family or friends, throughout this season, that you'll hold in your heart the reality that what God has done, the baby might be little. I'll give you that. The baby might be little, but there's a sign that points us to something much greater than that. Well, it's not small at all. It'll rechange, it'll reorganize, it'll reorder the very foundations of the universe. Everything we know is different because the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. God, I pray for my friends today that You would bless them as they go from this place. I pray, Lord, for each one of us, that as we visit and party and celebrate with family and friends over this holiday, whether the gatherings themselves are big or perhaps just quiet in our own homes, Lord, I pray that You would visit with us often, that You would make Your presence known in our lives. I pray, Lord, that even as there may be those who are still considering these signs that have pointed us toward eternal life, that they would be reminded that to all who believed Him, He gave the right to be called children of God. Would this Christmas be the day of salvation for some? We pray it today in the name of Jesus. And everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Remember to come back tonight at 7. I hope you'll be here. If you aren't able to be here tonight at 7, have a merry, merry Christmas. Could the band play us out and go tell? Because I'm just feeling it. And if you're going to slap, I don't want to hear that.